Father God, I praise you for the blessing again of being together with these people and worshiping you. Lord, now as we look to your word, I pray, Lord, that you will stand in my place, that you will take over my mind, that you will take over my tongue, and your spirit will do work that I can only hope to even be a small part of. We trust you, Lord, with these next 30 minutes, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you are familiar with what I mean when I say a physical watershed? A watershed. Some people, what is a watershed? A watershed is a physical watershed is a ridge-like land formation that divides the water to run off to go in one direction or the other. It's a physical division that causes water to run in a specific direction. For example, there are six watersheds, natural watersheds, in the state of Pennsylvania. This is interesting. I actually didn't learn this piece until a little bit later. This actually, where we live, we actually live on a dividing line of a watershed. Did you know this? This is really interesting to me. If you were to take a bottle of water in Punxsutawney and you would dump it into the ground, that water would run eventually, the water would run into the Allegheny, into the Ohio, into the Mississippi, into the Gulf of Mexico. But if you were to drive over to Mahaffey, just a half hour down the road, and you dumped a bottle of water, that water would find its way into the Susquehanna in central Pennsylvania and eventually down into the Chesapeake Bay. This is a natural dividing line that causes the water to flow in a specific direction. A watershed moment is a metaphor that we use to this. It's been common over the generations, and it maybe in some ways is considered an older expression, but it is a watershed moment. It's a turning point. It's a turning point. It's an exact moment that changes the direction of an activity or a situation or a circumstance or a destiny. A watershed moment is a dividing point. It's a dividing line from which things will never be the same again. A watershed moment is that moment that sometimes you don't see it when it happens. Sometimes you don't see it until hindsight, until you look back and say, whoa, hey, yeah, I remember that. A watershed moment is a dividing line that changes the future. We see this in different areas of life. We see this in sports. We see this in individual games. You could be watching, say you're watching a football game and there's one specific play that happens and you just can feel it, right? You can feel it and certainly see it in hindsight. The announcers and the analysts will say at the end, they'll say, you know, everything was going in the direction of the home team and then this happened and the road team took over and that changed the game. If you're familiar with the Steelers, I was talking to Eric Ray about this a couple weeks ago. Whenever Franco Harris caught the immaculate reception, and you can't see the tip of the ball, so they're always, did he catch it or did it touch the grass? That was, in many ways, a watershed moment in the history of the Pittsburgh Steelers organization, because that play really was became kind of an attention-grabbing catalyst that would then launch the Steelers into what would become four Super Bowl victories in the 70s. We see this in sports. We see this in our relationships. You go on a date and you're just dating. You're just getting to know this person. And then you're sitting at dinner or you're having a conversation and maybe a stranger walks over to you, but it's a friend of that person. And there's this experience that happens. There's this character trait that shines. And you, in that moment, you look at that person and you say, yeah, I could do this the rest of my life. This ain't half bad. Maybe that I'm in moment, maybe that this relation just went from dating to serious, or this just went from a serious relationship to this is the person I want to marry. And in hindsight, you say, well, that was a watershed moment. It was a dividing line, an experience that changed everything about the future. Throughout history, The influence that Jesus had on the lives of people has never been surpassed. The influence that Christianity has had on our evolving world has changed how people think and how people live in a way that has never been surpassed. The subject of countless books, the subject of countless debates, no other person to ever have been born has affected world history in any way that even touches the effect that Jesus Christ had. He has his birth and his existence and the work that he did more than any other leader. He's infiltrated. You can't have a serious conversation about history without his name. You can't have a serious conversation about philosophy without his name. You can't have a serious conversation, even in the most atheistic country in the world, you can't talk about their politics without the name of Jesus. He is everywhere, changing everything. And this concept that we're talking about this Christmas, the line, is a watershed moment in history when Jesus is born and even the calendar changes. From BC to AD, from before Christ to the year of the Lord. Our life with Christ should also represent these watershed moments. Because Christ breaks into the scene and divides history in the same way this Christmas, in the same way, I pray that every one of us, if you have not already, has a watershed experience with Jesus Christ, where yesterday you were one way, today you are another way. You're before Christ, and now every year beyond this will be a year of the Lord, because I have surrendered lordship of my life to Jesus Christ. See, our hearts change by a personal conviction of sin and the lordship of Jesus Christ over all my days to come. The watershed moment. God can change our history and our future, and he does just that when we become followers of his. So I pray for that dividing line in each of our lives. When after Jesus was born, Jesus is walking about. I ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Here's what's happening to kind of lead up to what we're about to read. Here's what's happening. Immediately following 40 days of temptation in the desert from Satan himself, Jesus is in the power of the Spirit, and he returns on foot to a region called Galilee to teach. Galilee is a large region where Jesus really spent most of his life and ministry. That's where he did most of his work, and he grew up in a small hill town by the name of Nazareth. Nazareth, so that's what we have. Sometimes we say Jesus of Galilee, sometimes we say Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is a city in the region of Galilee. Just as a kind of an interesting side note, when I worked for my dad at Smith Toll and Supply down in New Bethlehem, we sold camel grinding wheels, CGW, camel grinding wheels. And they actually have a factory. We would get grinding wheels that would say made in Israel on the box. I always thought that was really cool, made in Israel. And their actual factory is in Nazareth. So Nazareth is still a functioning town. They're still working. People are living there. It's actually, I believe, largely Muslim now, but they are still an active city. So it was really cool to get these grinding wheels that were made in Nazareth. I always enjoyed that. So Jesus, upon arriving in his hometown of Nazareth, he comes in to announce through the reading of Isaiah who he is and what he has come to do. Here's what's about to happen. And the people had some interesting reactions that I want to look at and invite you to have reactions as well. So let's start in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. When Jesus came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, and he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue looked at him immediately. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly there are many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet of Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built, and they intended to push him over the cliff, but Jesus passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Ha, ha, ha. It wasn't a ho, ho, ho. That was a ha, ha, ha. Merry Christmas. This passage is very clear as a reflection of the prophet Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where he gives a full account of the work that the Messiah would do when he came into the world. So Jesus stands up, all right, in the middle of his hometown synagogue. His hometown synagogue, Jewish church, synagogue, Jewish church. He stands up in his hometown synagogue and he proclaims by reading this, he says, hey, listen, guys, it's me. I'm the anointed one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the suffering servant that Isaiah is writing about. I'm the answer you've been looking for. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the rescuer that is stepping into history that's going to draw a dividing line, a watershed moment, and change the world. I am on a mission to save the world. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one that you've read about, the prophets have written about. I am the one that your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents have been telling you that someday was going to come and save the world. I just want you guys to know here in my hometown synagogue, I'm the guy. Immediate approval. He won immediate approval among the group. They were amazed. They spoke well of him, which in some ways is shocking because if you think about this, put yourself in the seats of these individuals when Jesus walks in. See, they're living a normal life. They're doing their thing, living the only life they knew. They're practicing the religion of their parents and their forefathers. They're going to work. They're tending to a home. They're raising their children. And they know and they've been told that someday the Messiah is going to come. Much in the same way that we, in New Testament times now, we're waiting for the return of Christ to come back and to claim his bride, the church. And we all know it's a surprise. It's going to happen. We're just going to go about doing our life, and then boom, Jesus has come back. So be ready. But for them in this moment and for us in our lives, do we really expect it to happen in our life? I mean, we see, we hope, we pray. Look, that'd be awesome, right? Like, I'm tired, just take me, right? But do, when we think about history and we think about the future and we think about them, like, do you really expect that the Messiah is going to walk into your hometown synagogue and say, it's me, I'm here? What did that look like for them? And for them, you certainly don't expect, it's certainly, I think, out of left field that this man who walks in and says, this prophecy was about me, is the man who grew up in their neighborhood. Well, we know his parent. Isn't that Joseph's kid? Are you kidding me? That's Joseph's kid. I used to play stickball with him in the schoolyard. That can't, nah. You sure? I mean, I had a crush on him in grade school. Right? I mean, he's a great guy. We're amazed and we speak well of him. And I think it's probably fair to assume that Jesus had a great reputation as a kid. We don't know much about Jesus' life between his birth and his ministry. One little scene when he was 12 when Mary forgot about him at the temple. No good mom points there, I'm sure. But here we are. Imagine growing up with him, going to school with him, playing with him. And then in his late 20s, he comes back to town and says, "Hey guys, I'm God." It's amazing that they spoke well of him. So what comes after this is not a big shock when he makes some of these proclamations, but it's different than that. See, he stands up and he proclaims who he is, what he's about, and what his life is going to look like, and the difference he's going to make in the world. And one of the main things that he wants them to know up front is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In a time when the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling believers, he said, the Holy Spirit is upon me. So from Jesus' conception to his birth, to his baptism, to his temptation, to his ministry, all the way to the cross and the empty tomb and his return to heaven, marked and linked by a powerful working of the Spirit as the Spirit leads him and drives him. And he says, God has anointed me, God has sent me. And by golly, if Jesus Christ himself relied on the Holy Spirit for guidance in life, why would we even consider not doing that? It's amazing. I expect to serve God. How can I do that without serving the Holy Spirit, without listening to the Holy Spirit? See, he stands up and he says to his hometown synagogue, God has called me here, and in his Spirit I have walked in here to make this proclamation that God has sent me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, the blind will be released, the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free. Poor, prisoners, blind, oppressed. Salvation. These are people who are thirsting for deliverance. And he stands up and said, I'm the answer. I mean, when's the last time you've really been thirsty? Like, parched, thirsty. I can tell you, I have a bad holiday habit of drinking too much Pepsi and then laying down at the end of the day still thirsty. I don't think they still do this, but Sprite used to have their Obey Your Thirst campaign. It was big in the 90s. They may have brought that back every now and again for the retro ads. But you don't have to drink much pop to know that it doesn't really quench your thirst, right? So I have this bad habit. I'll drink a bunch of Pepsi right up to bed. And I'm telling you, if I just drink Pepsi and no water, I will wake up in the middle of the night dying of thirst. And I just, like, you need a glass of water. But there's this thirst where there's one thing that's going to quench your thirst, and it's pure water. And in the same way, these prisoners, these poor, these blind, these oppressed, they are thirsting for God's deliverance. And there is one answer for that thirst of God's deliverance. And the answer is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, every person, every worldview, every religion on earth admits that there's something wrong. Admits that something's gone wrong, something is broken, we are broken, and we need rescued. And every religion, every worldview goes about it in different ways. But the moral of the story is that we are the poor, we are the blind, we are the oppressed, we are the prisoners, and we are thirsty, and we need to be delivered. And Jesus is proclaiming, I'm the good news, I'm the answer, I'm the living water, I'm your deliverer, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I want you to know, I didn't just come for Israel. I came for the foreigners. I came for the Gentiles. I came for all people, like we talked about more last week. And this crowd, they're sitting there, they just heard this good news. And they're admiring him, they're speaking good of him, and then all of a sudden they make the mistake that we all so often make. They ask a question, how can this be? How can this be? This is Joseph's son. How can it be? Their minds went from focusing on the supernatural to focusing on the natural. Their minds went from spirit-led to flesh-driven. They say, well, wait a second. We know his parents. I played stickball with him. He ain't really that good at stickball, so there's no way he's going to be God. Are you kidding me? How can this even be possible? See, they made this mistake of trying to rationalize God, and this believing faith in the power of God turned into a skeptic's rationalization of a limited God. And they said, no, we know this guy. We know this guy. And this led to Jesus announce that even a prophet is not welcomed in his hometown. And this is so true, isn't it, in our lives? If you think about it, most preachers, most professionals, most politicians will find greater success by moving away. Because I know him from school. You know what he did in the third grade? I ain't gonna listen to him preach the gospel. You know what he did in third grade? I'm not gonna vote for him. I don't care if he's in my party. He does not. No. He stole my girlfriend. It's not gonna happen. Now, I mean, that's petty, but you know what I'm saying. It's hard to respect a man's calling if we've played stickball with him, especially when that calling is, I am the Son of God. And he stood up, and the big kicker that turned the crowd on a dime was whenever he had this attitude, like the Old Testament prophets, that if they were looking, they would have seen it. That God had sent Jesus into the world, not just for the Jews, but for all people. He was saying, listen, there's no special favor. Listen, I'm for everyone. There's no special favor. Listen, the salvation comes through the Jews, but this is for everybody. And I want you to know there's going to be a long line in the future history of rejection. And they say, you know what? Even if you're going to be the Messiah, you're just going to be our Messiah. Nobody else's. Nobody else's. But Jesus, as they respond to this, is in their rationalizing, in their fleshly desires, they said, you know what? I was amazed, but now I'm going to do everything I can to push you off that cliff. Kill him. We go from, wow, this guy really might be God. But I can't wrap my mind around it. Kill him. Like many, many prophets in the Old Testament. Kill him. But faith, I can prove to you that Jesus existed. I can prove to you the impact that he's had on history, the impact he's had on nations, the impact, we could shuffle up here testimony after testimony and the impact that he has had on lives, watershed moments in the lives of believers. And I can show you what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. I can show you his divinity in the way that he teaches, in the miracles and the healings that he performs. But faith is a trusting confidence in things you cannot see and cannot prove. You have to come to a place of faith that Jesus is who he said he is. That you don't pass away questioning the divinity of who Jesus is. But Jesus left his hometown because he was of the mind that said, you know what? If they're not going to accept me, I'm done casting my precious pearls to swine. I'm done being argumentative with scoffers and people who are perishing. I'm on a mission to love and deliver and seek and to save, and wasting time with petty arguments is not on my to-do list, so I've got to get out of my hometown and go preach the gospel to those who will hear it, which eventually became those of us who are not of Jewish ethnicity. The world accepts. See, before Christ, you and I are the spiritually poor. Before Christ, we are the prisoners. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually oppressed. And we need that spiritual watershed moment, that turning point, that spiritual change of direction, that spiritual change of activity, situation, destiny. It's that dividing point, that momentous divine experience that can't be fully recognized until it happens and becomes hindsight. But every person needs to have this born again, regenerate, spiritual moment with Jesus where you say, yesterday I woke up and I was a lost, poor, oppressed, prisoned, spiritual. I was a sinner. I was lost without God. But today I woke up and now I'm living in the year of the Lord. Everything from this line on is all about the cause and the purpose and the worship of Jesus Christ. I exist to worship God and love others in the best way that I can by God's help. It is to be born again, like Jesus says in John chapter 3. So today, I invite you to open your heart to receive the best present imaginable. To have that watershed moment spiritually with Jesus, that born again moment, to turn away from self-help, to turn away from my own efforts, to turn away from my own sin, and instead trust him. To become like a simple child with a childlike faith and say, God, I trust you with my life. I can't explain it all. I don't understand it all. But I want more of it because I am thirsty for deliverance and I want that living water so that I'll never be thirsty again. It's an invitation based on your personal conviction of sin that I've missed the mark, that I'm not living how Christ called me to live. And I want to give him lordship over my life. I want eternity, and I want the best life I can live. So as the worship team comes, I invite you to pray. So if you'll close your, won't you stand and close your eyes with me as the worship team is going to lead us in a closing song. I want you to know that the pastors are here and the altars are open. And I pray that nobody leaves without having that watershed moment experience of born-again salvation with Christ. The altars are open. We serve a generous God who loves us enough to send his son into the world to die for our sins on the cross and raise victoriously over death and hell on the third day. And he invites us to lay down our sin and hand over lordship to our Savior. He invites us to repentance, to confessing our sins. So these altars are open if anyone would like to come and pray. Come and pray and lay it down as you celebrate Christmas. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.